So we're talking about the heart of Christ for sinners and sufferers based on Dane Ortlund's book, Gentle and Lowly. We've talked about so far his gentle heart. This is the first of the three that we've done so far. We talked about his understanding heart, and then we talked about his gracious heart toward us. And of course, there's lots of overlaps and parallels, those things, but we focused a little bit more intensely on each of them. This morning, we want to focus on the perfection of the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. The perfection of the heart of Christ. And so we're going to look at two chapters from this book. And I like the titles of the chapters. One is The Beauty of the Heart of Christ. And the second one is The Emotional Life of Christ. Ever thought about that? The emotional life of Christ. When we think about emotional, we think of, are ye to both emotional hai. And so we think up and down, right? But we're going to talk about that a little bit more and see that Jesus had an emotional part of who he is as a person as well, which is really interesting for us to meditate on this morning. Now, there's a quote from C.S. Lewis that I really like that fit in well with what we were looking at. And he says this, and I think we're going to put those up as we go along. So people online can see it, you can see it as well as I read out a few different quotes this morning. He says this, "We do not want merely to see beauty, though God knows even that is bounty enough. We want something else, which we can hardly put into words, to be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become part of it." We want beauty. And sometimes, yeah, we see it and, you know, that's nice, but we want to be part of it is what C.S. Lewis is saying. So you see, we're all drawn to beauty. You agree with me? We're drawn to beauty. If you like reading and you read a good book or you read a poem, you feel so fulfilled by that experience, right? It's just like, oh, that was just amazing when you read that. Or maybe you listen to a piece of music and it just lifts your spirit because you love the notes and the chords and the instrumentation and the way it's put together. Or when you look at the beauty of nature, it takes your breath away. Standing on that mountain and looking over at the greenery of the hills and the sun rising over it, it takes your breath away and you're like, man, that's so beautiful. Isn't that what you say? It's beautiful. Or when you look at observe the genius of precision engineering, for those of you who are bent that way, right? You think, man, that's amazing. I love the details and the intricacies of it. We're all drawn to beauty. We're drawn to beauty. And what draws us into God is the perfection of God revealed in the heart of Christ. The beauty of the heart of Christ is what ultimately draws us to him. And that brings me to, I'm going to give you three aspects of the perfection of the heart of Christ for us this morning. It brings us to the first one. The perfection of his heart, of Christ's heart, draws us in. The perfection of Christ's heart draws us in. You know, in August 1740, Jonathan Edwards, one of these well-known American theologians, and he was a pastor of a church as well, he preached a 15 to 20 minute sermon to the children in the congregation. I should probably do that sometime. They may not listen well, but I don't know. But he did that, right? And he talked to them about why they ought to love the Lord Jesus above all things in the world. That was a simple thing. Why should you love Jesus above all things in this world? And his reason was profound and simple. He says this, "There is no love so great and so wonderful as that which is in the heart of Christ." There's no love so great and so wonderful, and maybe I can add so beautiful, as that which is in the heart of Christ. The love and grace that Christ has manifested does as much exceed all that which is in the world as the sun is brighter than a candle. Parents are often full of kindness towards their children, but there is no kindness like Jesus Christ's. That's what he's saying. And children are drawn to their parents because they love how loving and kind they are. And what Edwards is getting to, he's saying, that's great. But have you seen and understood the perfection of Christ's heart? And if you can see how beautiful it is, it's just going to draw you in. That's the point that he's making. Because it's so incredibly beautiful. the point he's making over here, and I've got a note over here, he says, was that he was getting that human beings are created with a built-in pull toward beauty. We're created with a built-in pull toward beauty, where we are arrested by beauty. And when it comes to the person of Christ, he is perfect in every way. And so Edward says this, and I love this, and I highlighted it in the book as I was reading. He says, everything that is lovely in God is in Christ. Amen? Everything that is lovely in God is in Christ. And everything that is or can be lovely in any man is in him. For he is man as well as God. And he is the holiest, meekest, most humble, and every way the most excellent man there ever was. Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me ask you, what is it that most deeply attracts us to Christ and draws us to God? What is it? Is it the sheer size of God? That he's big and powerful and that he created the universe and he sustains the universe? The greatness and the power of God, so to speak, is that what draws you to God? Or is it the divine beauty of the heart of Christ and of Jesus Christ that draws us to him? His tender, gentle, and humble heart. What draws you to God? Edward says this, and I think this is so good for us to understand. He says, if we only saw the greatness and the power of God, listen to this carefully. If we only saw the greatness and the power of God, the enmity and opposition of the heart may remain in its full strength and will remain inflexible. Whereas, on the glimpse of the moral and spiritual glory of God and the supreme amiableness, gentleness, beauty of Christ shining into the heart overcomes and abolishes this opposition and inclines the soul to Christ. And what he's saying over here is simple. If it was only about the greatness and the power of God, we might continue to remain hard, tough. But it's the gentleness of another person. Think of it in terms of our relationships. It's the gentleness of another person that draws you in, right? Between husbands and wives, you know, if the husband is like really tough and strong, the wife doesn't feel really fantastic about that. I mean, it's nice. Oh, yes, he's in control. But what draws her in is his gentleness, his softness toward her. It just draws her in. And she collapses into his arms, so to speak, because of his affection for her, not just because of his strength and his power. And that's what he's speaking to us and saying to us about who God is and who Christ is, and what draws us to him is the perfection of who Jesus is. What is stunning is that in Christ we find dwelling all the perfections of God. Like I said before, and I've got a verse for you on this, Colossians 1, 19 and 20. It says this, for in him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Christ is the fullness of God bodily. But through this Christ, he does what? He draws all things in. He reconciles all things in, not just because of power and greatness, but because of beauty and meekness. He draws us in. We're drawn to Christ because of his gentle and lowly heart. That's why we're drawn to him. His perfect purity and holiness, and yet at the same time, perfect meekness and grace and love is what reconciles us. So when the sinner comes to Christ, we may be shocked to understand that this perfectly holy one is also perfectly gracious toward us. Perfectly holy, but perfectly gracious toward us. What we have is a welcoming heart in Jesus. And so I want to encourage you as an application out of this, that as you meditate on the scriptures, and as you sing songs in your own private worship or even in the Sunday worship, meditate on the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider the beauty and the gentleness of his heart toward you. As you meditate on the love and grace and mercy of God in Christ, you will be drawn into deeper affection for him. And that drawing into deeper affection is what's going to enable you, give you the power and the ability to overcome the temptation of sin. Because sin uses your affections to draw you in, right? It appeals to your heart. That's what sin does. And the way to conquer the appeals of sin to your heart is by drawing your heart to the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. Looking unto him, loving him, enjoying him. And as you see the beauty and as you meditate, and sometimes, you know, when we read scripture, we read it in a very sort of theological sound doctrine way. Yeah, I know the scriptures. I can tell you the verses. And we miss Jesus when we read the Bible. What's the point of that? It's like looking through a telescope and enjoying the telescope and not the universe that the telescope shows you. Oh, wow, this is a beautiful telescope. And you miss the grandeur of what it shows you. That's what the Bible is like. And so be drawn into the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of it this way. There's a tenderness and a gentleness in those who spend time with Christ that draws you to them. You can tell some people, right? There's just a gentleness about them, a tenderness about them. And we feel deeply comforted and cared for by those people. Now, as you spend time with Christ, the perfect one, imagine the immense comfort and security that you can receive from him. Amazing. But here's something else to consider. And this is for our children. Remember, Edwards was speaking to the children. And we need to, as parents and as, you know, older people in the church, so to speak, we need to say, what is it that our children need most deeply? What do they need most deeply? Of course, they need food. And they love food. Gosh, they can eat a lot, right? They need clothes. My goodness, and you have to spend a lot on the clothes as well. They need a room and a house and shelter. They need education. They need friends. And all those things are important. But what will sustain them and give them life when everything else fails? And those things happen, don't they? It's the sense of the attractiveness of who Jesus is that's going to sustain them through those dry and barren times that they will experience in their life. They need to know and understand how the Lord Jesus actually feels about them. I love what Ortlund says in his book. I think I have it up here. He says that at the center of all our responsibilities toward our children is to make the tender heart of Christ irresistible and unforgettable to them. Make the tender heart of Christ irresistible and unforgettable to them. Our goal, listen to this, our goal is that our kids would leave the house at 18 and be unable to live the rest of their lives believing that their sins and sufferings repel Christ. We don't want them to think that Christ is driven away from them because of their sins and their brokenness, but rather that he welcomes them and that he draws them and that he loves them deeply. And you and I, as parents and as older people in the church, we need to be communicating that about Jesus to them. You know, when we correct our children, we always say, you know, Jesus won't like that. Really? What kind of a heart are you teaching them about who Christ is? Show that the tenderness and the welcoming person that Jesus is. Now, should you talk about sin? Absolutely. Should you talk about God's justice and God's law? Absolutely. But if you only talk about that without talking about the heart of Christ, you missed the point of the law itself. Why was the law given? To help us have a relationship with God. We failed with the law, so Jesus came and reconciled us to God. But whatever it was always about knowing and enjoying God. And we need to communicate that to our children. The perfection of the heart of Christ draws us to God. Secondly, the perfection of his heart is expressed in his compassion. And so I want to look at two of the aspects of this perfection. One is his compassion, and the other one is his anger. And we'll talk about that as well. But the perfection of his heart is expressed in his compassion. One of the stunning truths of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus is that the Son of God clothes himself with humanity and will never unclothe himself of that humanity. He remains forever a man at the right hand of God. The Son of God, as well as the Son of Man, at the right hand of God forever. He became a man and will always be. There's a Heidelberg catechism that says it like this. It says we have our own flesh in heaven. Our own humanity is in heaven at the right hand of God. I love the thought of that. It's amazing. And see, one of the implications of that, why is that so amazing? One of the implications is that Christ's feelings and affections. Remember when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you see Jesus going around and touching and healing and feeling compassion for the people, that same Jesus in his full humanity is where now? In heaven. With the same compassion. He hasn't changed. He hasn't withdrawn into divinity now. No, he's taken our humanity into heaven, and the same compassion that he demonstrated in his earthly life and ministry, he exercises towards you and to me. We saw this last week. He intercedes for us. He's an advocate for us. And I think that's amazing to know this truth. But there's another implication. The Lord Jesus shows us the perfection of human emotions. Being a perfect human being himself. Have you ever considered the emotional life of Christ? The emotional life of Christ. We have to be clear over here, and I'll just listen to me very carefully on this, about the nature of Christ. The Lord Jesus is not part human and part divine. Neither does he have a human body, but a divine mind and a spirit. Neither is he a blend of human and divine. All of these were incorrect views of the nature of Christ. And you might have to scratch your head a little bit and think about it. That's fine. We can talk about it after the service. But the Lord Jesus is truly God and truly man at all times now. Or to put it another way, he is fully God, not partially God and partially man, but fully God and fully man at all times right now, in the presence of God. Now, here's the significance of this. You would agree with me, I think, that emotions are an essential part of who we are as human beings. Right? Our emotions, of course, are affected by the fall. They're corrupted, and so we're messed up, and we have mood swings and irritability and anger, all because of the fall. But emotions themselves are part of what God created us with as human beings. They're not a result of the fall, they're part of us as human beings. And Jesus, being the perfect human being, experienced emotions, except that he didn't sin in them. But he experienced emotions. And Jesus felt emotions, but in a perfectly balanced and a healthy way. And one of the examples of those emotions is the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. His compassion. Now there's a Greek word. I'll give you a Greek word. I think I've got it up there as well. It's called splanknizo. You want to remember that, okay? It's very important. If you don't remember anything from the sermon, remember splanknizo. Right? What does the word splanknizo mean? It means to have compassion. Many times in your Bible where you see the word, he was compassionate, it means that the word that's being used is splanknizo. But as you dig deeper and try and understand what that word means, it doesn't mean simply that he felt pity for them. Thorasa, you know, his heart just moved a little bit for them. What that word actually means is that he felt, literally felt that it was gut-wrenching for him. in the deepest part of him, Jesus felt moved as he saw pain and suffering around him. It upset his bowels almost. That's the idea of splanchnizo. And that's the depth of the compassion that we read about when we talk about Christ. Now think about this. Have you ever felt compassion? Yes? When you've walked down the street and you've seen, you know, a little child that's maybe lost, or maybe a child that has lost both their parents, your heart goes out to them, doesn't it? Or when you see a poor man on the street corner in the cold of the winter shivering away, you feel compassion toward him. Or when you see someone that's going through suffering and health issues, you feel compassion toward them. But our compassion is not perfect. As much as we feel it strongly, it still is not perfect. Because it's still ruined by the fall. It's still mixed up with lots of other things going on inside of us. Imagine compassion that is unrestrained and untainted by sin. Imagine that kind of compassion. What would perfect compassion look like? Jesus. It would look like the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perfect, unfiltered, unrestrained, untainted compassion is what Jesus had. The Lord Jesus feels perfect compassion. Perfect, what's the word? Splanchnizo, right? He feels deeply for people, for his people in particular. He feels deeply. Ortlund reminds us of this. He says now, he says that Christ now in heaven looks at each one of us as spiritual lepers. And in this book, he gives an example of how he saw a leper and felt compassion. And so he uses that idea over here. Christ now in heaven looks at each one of us as spiritual lepers, needy people, with unfiltered compassion. Unfiltered compassion. And that's the first aspect of the perfection of Christ's emotion, Christ's heart toward you, his compassion toward you. And that should comfort you and encourage you. But there's another one that we want to talk about as we come towards the end of this. And we want to be balanced over here because we want to talk about the compassion of Christ, but let's also talk about his anger. His anger. And you might say, well, what does that have to do? Right? The book is gentle and lowly. How can you talk about his anger when you're talking about being gentle and lowly? Can we reconcile the episodes in the Gospels where Jesus was very angry? You remember those, right? And I'll show you a few of them. With his compassion and his gentle heart. How do you put those two together? They seem to be at odds, and we sometimes in our thinking, we think that the more loving a person is, the less angry they will be. Or the more angry a person is, they can't possibly be loving. And so we kind of separate the two. And brings us to the third aspect of the perfection of Christ's heart. The perfection of his heart is expressed in his righteous anger. The perfection of his heart, not the imperfection, because there is none in Christ. But the perfection of his heart is expressed in his righteous anger. There's a theologian, B.B. Warfield, he writes this. He says, it would be impossible, therefore, for a moral being to stand in the presence of perceived wrong, indifferent and unmoved. In other words, any moral creature, think about yourself. You're a moral creature. You think right and wrong. It would be impossible for you to stand over there and be unmoved by things that are wrong. When you see an abuse happening, because you're a moral creature, you'll be moved with anger towards the perpetrator of it, right? You felt anger for those things, right? Now apply that to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. A morally perfect human such as Christ would be a contradiction if he didn't get angry. It would be a contradiction if he didn't get angry. You see, when we speak of the perfection of Christ's compassion, we must understand that both his compassion and anger rise and fall together. They rise and fall together. This is simply because Christ does not and cannot remain indifferent to what happens around him. And I think that's one of the most spectacular things. I have this quote. Someone has said, the opposite of love is not hate, but indifference. And I think that makes sense. When you just say, I don't care about it. At least in love and hate, you're acknowledging something, right? But indifference, imagine if God in Christ, in heaven, was indifferent to this world and to sin and to suffering and pain and says, you know what, I don't care. We wouldn't have the gospel. We wouldn't have our redemption and our hope if he remained indifferent to what was going on in the world. Christ being morally and emotionally perfect cannot remain indifferent. He is deeply moved with compassion, but he's also deeply moved with anger. In fact, his anger will be deeper than what you've ever experienced or expressed, because he's perfect. Let me give you some examples from the Gospels. In Matthew 18, verse 6, Jesus said this. He said, for those who cause children to sin, it would be better for a millstone to be tied around them and for them to be cast into the bottom of the ocean. Now, Jesus didn't say that because he gets some pleasure out of punishing the wicked. He said that because he deeply loves children. And it angers him deeply when the children whom he loves are abused and mistreated and misled. You understand how it works, right? That's how it works. Or when he pronounced the woes or the curses upon the scribes. All right, let's focus back over here, right? When he pronounced the woes and the curses upon the scribes and the Pharisees. If you read Matthew 23, there are seven woes, seven curses. Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. And that's very hard, a very hard tone from Jesus when we read that. But he did it because of his concern for those being misled and mistreated by these religious leaders. He saw that the Pharisees and scribes were giving people heavy burdens, hard to bear. And he even says in verse 15 of Matthew 23, he says, you're making them twice as much a child of hell by what you're putting on them. And so Jesus was so angry with these scribes and Pharisees, not simply because he wanted to be angry with them, but because of how they were treating his people. He couldn't be indifferent to it and just stand aside and just say it doesn't matter. Or when he drove out the money changers in the temple. You remember that? And I love the way John describes that scene. He says that Jesus sat on the side and he made a whip out of cords. It wasn't spontaneous anger. He just rushed in and started doing this. He looked, he went and sat on the side, found some rope and took his time making a whip, thinking through what he was going to do, feeling that anger rise within him. And he took it and he chased the money changers out of the temple and he overturned their tables. Why did he do that? Because God's temple was meant to be a place of what? Of healing, of forgiveness, of restoration, of comfort, of being reconciled to God. It was an opportunity for you to come and offer a sacrifice and be united with God once again. Not for these people to make a profit out of your pain, which is what they were doing. And Jesus was furious about that. And he showed us his anger in that. Because Christ cannot remain indifferent. And finally, we come to the passage that was read for us, that Jaya read for us from John chapter 11. And there's two verses over there, verse 33 and verse 38. And there's a word that's used over there. And I think in your Bibles, it's probably translated deeply moved, right? If you look at your Bible, it says deeply moved. Most of the translations, I think, say deeply moved. That's an interesting word Because it occurs 5 times in the New Testament, that word. In the Greek, you want another Greek word? Splankmizo was the first one. Remember that? This one is embrimaomai. Got that? That's another word, right? And so this word is used 5 times in the New Testament. 3 of the times, except for these two, 3 of the times, it's used to speak of stern anger. Stern anger, 3 of the times. Only in this place, the translators have translated deeply moved. I think that it was more than that, actually. Because I think that Jesus was angry in this incident with John in the tomb. Jesus was angry. And he wasn't angry because Mary was crying or because the Jews were crying. He wasn't angry because of those things. He was angry at death itself. He was angry at Satan. He was angry at what was happening to his creation. And the word over here is actually a deep anger. Like deep compassion, this is a deep anger that he feels when he stands outside the tomb of Lazarus. Warfield writes this. He says, inextinguishable fury seizes upon him. So he's talking about this incident. It is the death that is the object of his wrath. And behind death, him who has the power of death and whom he has come into the world to destroy, whom Jesus has come into the world to destroy. The raising of Lazarus thus becomes not an isolated miracle or a marvel, but a decisive instance and an open symbol of Jesus' conquest of death and hell. And so Jesus felt an anger towards death and destruction and Satan. In that moment, as he stood outside the tomb of Lazarus, it wasn't for the people. It wasn't for Lazarus. It was for what had happened to his people. He couldn't be indifferent toward it. And in that, you see a glimpse of the entire gospel so beautifully. In the bringing to life of a dead man, he brings us to life spiritually because he cannot remain indifferent to our condition away from God. The Lord Jesus hates with a righteous anger all that plagues your life. In Isaiah 53 verse 4, we read that it says about the Messiah, it says that he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. You see, the Lord Jesus wasn't only punished in our place, he also suffered with us, experiencing what we ourselves do in our grief and our sorrow. That's amazing. And here's some application for you as we close. Are you angry today? Are you angry about something or someone or some situation today? Don't be too quick to write off that anger as sinful or can't be right. Don't be too quick to do that. See, anger born out of a gentle heart or anger is born out of a gentle heart because it cannot be indifferent to injustice and sin and suffering. If you remain indifferent, something is wrong with you. Either you're very hard-hearted or you're dead. Right? You can't remain indifferent. And so you might have compassion and gentleness, but then if you have that, you will also have anger towards injustice and sin and suffering. But here's something to think about. The Lord Jesus is angrier than you are against those things. Because he's perfect, right? And he feels deeper anger, righteous anger without sin, but deeper anger than you and I may ever feel towards those things. We might look at injustice. How many times have you done that? You've looked at injustice on the news. That's so terrible. And then you go and make dinner. And you sit with your family and you laugh around the table, right? And there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not criticizing you, but that's just how we are. Our anger is like that, right? It can change. Not with Christ. He just can't be indifferent toward it. Including the pain and the suffering in your life, Jesus is not indifferent to it. But what he asks you to do, he says, look, leave it to me. Bring it to me. Bring that anger and that pain that you are feeling, bring it to me and let me handle it and you be free of it in that sense. Because sometimes it can control us, right? And so as you consider your anger toward those who have wronged you maybe, or the wrong in the world, turn to Christ who feels for you in a deeper way and entrust the matter to him to deal with it righteously. What happens with our anger? As appropriate as it may be towards sin, often results in sin because our responses are mixed up. But not so with Jesus. Not so with Jesus. And so there you have it, the perfections of the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you speak to your children and as you meditate on Scripture, spend time meditating on who Jesus is, the perfection of his heart. Read the Bible like you would look through a telescope to see the universe. Don't just read the Bible to get through your reading plan. Read it so that you can see the beauty and the majesty and the perfections of who Jesus is, his heart, his compassion, his anger, and let that draw you in. Because that's what's going to help you overcome the temptations and the beauty of the world outside and the sin that we're talking about. Let me give you a moment just to quieten your hearts and just process this. There's a lot of information again. But there's usually one or two things that the Lord may have grabbed your attention with this morning. And those are the very things you need to hear from him. Maybe words that remind you of his compassion toward you. Maybe words that remind you of his perfections and his beauty and how you ought to meditate on that. Or something to do with anger that you can entrust into God's hands, into Christ's hands, for him to deal with justly. He will deal with it with justice. You can be assured of that. Thank you, Lord, for your word to us this morning. I pray that it would settle into our minds and our hearts. And as we go from here, it will go with us and enable us to live in a way that reflects deep gratitude for who you are and what we have in you. We bless you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.